Man is building a city of rebellion and self-exaltation, but God is building a city of everlasting righteousness, love, and peace, a city that exalts God.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Well, folks, if you know me at all, you know that one of the things that I've always had a great interest in, something I love to learn about, read about, watch programs on, is I love skyscrapers. Anybody like that, city skylines and skyscrapers and finding out about them, the story of their buildings, all that kind of thing? Well, I happen to know then from my studies, did you know that the modern skyscraper was born right here in Chicago? Chicago is the birthplace of the skyscraper. The very first one considered a skyscraper now was in 1885. It was called the Home Insurance Building. It was 180 feet tall, which was pretty impressive for those days then. And that was the first modern skyscraper. And by the way, there's some debate about the exact origins of all this, but the story that I've heard that I like that we're going to go with here is it was around that time, shortly after that time, starting in about 1892, there was a World's Fair, World's Columbian Exposition in Chicago. And that was the time when Chicago came to be known as the Windy City. How many of you here thought that Chicago was called the Windy City because, oh, it's so windy here? No, that's not it. It really isn't any more windy here than a lot of other places, And sometimes we get a little wind because of the lake there, but it's not any more windy than a lot of places. And that really isn't why, but in spite of what people may think, why it's called the Windy City. The story I've heard that makes a lot of sense is it goes back to that time. Remember, there was the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, destroyed the city, and then they rebuilt it all, and that's when there were these innovations then in building techniques and steel and skyscrapers, the first skyscraper, other buildings going up, that the people of Chicago, the leaders of Chicago, were bragging so much about it, about how far the city had come, how they had rebuilt it. And now they were going to be hosting, just a few years later here now, this World's Columbian Exposition in 1892. They were constantly bragging about it, that a newspaper editor in New York City got sick and tired of it. His name was Charles A. Dana, and he referred to Chicago, that windy city, right, because of the constant talk. And that's how Chicago became known as the Windy City. So, what does that have to do with anything? Not a whole lot, but I mention it here anyway. Just to tell you then that, when the skyscraper was born, it served a very practical purpose, and that you have a city, you've got a limited amount of land to build on in a city, right? And so if you can't go left or right or front or backwards, but you need more room for more people and more offices and things, what do? You go up. And so skyscrapers then served a very practical purpose for that. But would it surprise you to know, besides this practical purpose that they served, skyscrapers then also became kind of a symbol of men's egos. Anybody surprised by that? Right? It became an ego thing to build a tall building. And so then the race was on to have the world's tallest building. Right? You had to have it. It was an ego thing. Look at us. Look at how great we are. Look at our tall building. It's the tallest building in the world. There's lots of stories that relate to people's ego on this, but some of my favorites are this. Did you know, in New York City, the skyscraper was born here, but then New York City, they started building skyscrapers then too. And so there was then, for a time, the tallest building in the world was in Lower Manhattan, the Woolworth Building. And Walter Chrysler, who they built the Chrysler Building in New York City, he decided he had to have the world's tallest building. So he had announced plans, for this. They were going to build it. But meanwhile, there's some other egomaniacs in New York that they want to have the world's tallest building. And so there was some competition going on then for that. And there were public plans put out that Chrysler had put out, but what he didn't tell is that he had a secret plan to wrest the title of world's tallest building away from Woolworth. The public plans didn't call for it, but at the last minute, he had this huge 125-foot spire that was hidden inside the building suddenly put up there, and like that overnight. And so these people who were building another building, you know, it was too late, you know, for them, and he had the world's tallest building. Chrysler did. For about a year, until the Empire State Building was built, right? And then that became the world's tallest building. And then that was the world's tallest building for about 40 years until 1974, when there was a building in Chicago called the Sears Tower, which was the world's tallest building then for time. And I went into great grief and mourning when this building in Malaysia overtook Sears Tower in 1996, right? The Petronas Towers. The thing that really irritated me about this, and this is far, far more information than you really need on any of this, is that if you were standing in Sears Tower and you looked down, you would look down on the Petronas Towers, but they were considered taller. Why? Because they had this architectural spire that went up that actually raised above the roof line of Sears Tower. And so it became this big argument. Maybe some of you remember this. Probably most of you don't. But there was a big argument then. Well, how are we defining world's tallest? And so there's an actual council called the Council on Urban Habitat and Buildings, right, that came up with a list of five ways to measure the height of a building. And by those Petronas Towers, I want to say they won by about three of those five. And so it was considered the world's tallest. And I just thought it was nonsense. And how many of you know, I was ticked off. I really was, you know. But here's the thing. Shortly after that, there was a huge boom in skyscraper building then in Asia and in the Middle East. And it's, I don't know, I don't think Sears is even in the top 10. It may not even be in the top 20 anymore at this point because there's so many other tall buildings that are out there now. But at any rate, what does all this have to do with today's message? Well, not much, actually. Not much. Except for this. We want to talk about the first skyscraper. Now, that's not the home insurance building. That was the first modern skyscraper. There was actually another very tall tower that was built long, long, long ago before then that also served a very practical purpose but had a lot more to do with ego. Pride. What was that first skyscraper, do you think? It's called the Tower of Babel, right? So we're continuing in our Genesis series here then, looking in Genesis chapter 11. We're looking at two cities is our theme here, two cities. See, the Tower of Babel came to represent something in the Scripture that is opposed to God and God's ways and God's will. Whereas meanwhile then, and man is intent on building this city that Babel or Babylon came to represent, whereas God is building a different city. And here's the thought I want us to take away from our text here today, that man is building a city of rebellion and self-exaltation, pride. But God is building a city of everlasting righteousness, love, and peace, a city that exalts God rather than exalts man. So before we look at our text in Genesis chapter 11, recall here we've seen the creation, that God created all things out of nothing. He created man, male and female, in his image. The fall of the human race into sin then, and then the great flood in the day of in the days of Noah. So now then, following the flood here then, the human race begins to build back up in population, and God had commanded them to spread out over all the earth. And we read in Genesis 10 where we see this table of nations. We see Noah's sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Shem and the sons of Shem, they tended to settle in what we call the Middle East and that area there. Japheth in Asia Minor in Europe, and Ham in Canaan and Upper Egypt, in Egypt and in Upper Africa, Northern Africa in that area. So we see them spreading out. But Genesis 11 tells us, though, it's not in chronological order. Genesis 11 then circles back And how many of you know that's become a popular term these days? Circle back. Any news junkies know what I'm talking about? But Genesis 11 circles back and tells us how these descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth came to be spread out in the world. Because it seems that originally, following the flood and as the human population began to grow again, that the people rebelled against God. Anybody shocked by that? They rebelled against God, and they did not want to obey God. They did not want to obey God's command to spread out over all the earth, but rather they had other ideas of what they wanted for themselves. And so God addressed it. God dealt with it then. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So here we see, first of all, in our text, and we see a city of wickedness, a city of wickedness. We're told here that all the people, they had one language and the same words. And then people then migrated from the east, and they found this plain in Shinar, which is the location of ancient Babylon. They said, you know, let's forget what God said about spreading all out here. Let's all stay together here, and forget we're gonna build ourselves a great city here with a tower that's gonna reach into the heavens, and we're gonna make a name for ourselves. Look at what we have done here. By the way, I forgot to mention. I realized, you know, that in the ego chase for the tallest building. Did you know that in Chicago, in the 1960s, the tallest building then in Chicago was the new John Hancock Center? The Standard Oil Company had plans to build a building themselves then, and when the original plans came back in, it was actually shorter than the John Hancock Center. So they spent a lot of money to rechange all the architecture and change it all so that the Standard Oil Building, which became known as the Amoco Building, which became known as the Aon Center now, is 9 feet taller than the John Hancock Center, just so that it could be taller. I say that by way of saying, what, once again, what? Pride and ego. Of course, that was 1973 for poor old Standard Oil. What happened a year later? They got blown out of the water by Sears. That's the thing with pride, though, right? That's the thing with human pride. So anyway, these folks then in Babylon here, or in what would come to be known as Babylon, decided, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to rebel against what God said. We're going to stay right here. And we're going to build this tower. And by this way, this tower, which we would probably was probably like an ancient ziggurat, which is what you would see in that area of the world at that time, that it would serve a purpose. It was like a community center, but it also, though, was a center. It was a temple of worship, of pagan worship. So it represents then human pride and rebellion and arrogance, but also what? False religion. So in time then, Babel or Babylon would come to represent what? The kingdoms of this world with all of their pride and their wickedness and their rebellion and their arrogance and their false religion. A little more on that in just a moment here, though. I love this language here, what it says, where the humans, they say, what? Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens and make a name for ourselves, lest we be displaced over the face of the whole earth. But like what it says in verse 5, and the Lord did what? Came down to see the city. That here they are, they're impressed with themselves. They're going to build this great tower up into the heavens. And what does God have to do? He has to come down and see what they're doing down there. Isn't that wonderful? Right? He has to come down to see what's going on down there. What are the children of man up to now? And what they were up to was bad, was dangerous. Look what he says, verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people, they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. What is he saying there? He's saying that when they were all united together as one with the same language there, nothing will be impossible. This is only the beginning of what they're doing. He's not talking about amazing achievements. He's talking about how when people get together like that, there's a tendency for what? For evil and wickedness and sin to multiply. Now, you and I know that sin exists everywhere in the world, in big cities and in small towns, right? But there's something about when you get people together, a lot of people together, it tends to lend itself to what? A multiplication of sin and evil and depravity. Now, God had already destroyed the pre-flood world because of their wickedness, great wickedness, and now they were on track to go right back to it, to the same thing. So God sees the great potential for wickedness and evil because of this, of what they're doing. And I like what it says in verse 7. You see, again, a contrast here. The people said what? Let us come. Let us build ourselves a city. And then in verse 7, God says what? Come, let us go down there then. Right? He has to lower himself way down to go down there. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the people became confused. They didn't understand what one another was saying, and they ended up spreading out then because of that. So that is called Babel then, because that word Babel sounds like a Hebrew verb that means confusion. So God confused their language. It became known as Babel, or as we know it, Babylon. But here's something I want us to see. We want to jump ahead a few verses here in a moment. It says, but God still had a plan to redeem lost humanity. Right? Did the human race, did our fall into sin surprise God? Catch him off guard? No, God had a plan of redemption from the beginning. And we see that right there, right after the first sin, right after the fall into sin, God announces that in Genesis 3:15, we call that, who remembers what we call that? Genesis 3:15 is the what? The Proto-Evangelion, right. The first instance of the Evangelion, Euangelion, the gospel, the good news. Proto, the first one. You see that first prophecy where when God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, he says what? That there will be enmity or war between you and the seed of woman. And you will bruise his heel, right? But the seed of the woman, that you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. Which is a reference to the Messiah, that Jesus was going to be injured or wounded. But in so doing, he would deal a mortal blow, a death blow to the serpent, to Satan. And so God had a plan from the beginning to redeem lost people. And so we see then that the writer here in Genesis, where he's taking us back to that, we see once again the rebellion of man and how God deals with it at that point then on the plains of Shinar, and how the human race was then spread out from that. But one day a Messiah would come from the seed of the woman. And so we read a little further on in Genesis 11, verses 27 to 32, we read about the family or the ancestors of Messiah. Look in Genesis 11, verse 27. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So here we see then a city of wickedness, but then also then the family of the Messiah. Why are we mentioning that? Why does he mention all that right there? Why all of those names there? Because he's setting us up for where he's going to go next. You see, man is intent on wickedness and rebellion, but God is intent on redeeming lost people. And so starting then from there, this is our introduction to where the focus then, starting in Genesis chapter 12, is going to be on the coming of the Messiah and the family and the ancestors, that God was going to make a great nation out of one man, Abram. You know him better as Abraham. Sarai, you know her better as Sarah. Lot, you know him as Lot, right? So these names are introduced here then for us. So Abram's father, Terah, he was a pagan. He was a pagan worshiper, a moon worshiper. But his son, Abram, was a worshiper of Yahweh, the true and the living God. And we know from Genesis 12 that Abram was commanded by God to leave the city where he lived, Ur of the Chaldeans. Where do you think Ur of the Chaldeans was located? In that same area, in Mesopotamia, that same area of Babylon. That's where Abram was living. His family was pagan. His father was. But somehow he was faithful to the true and the living God, Yahweh. And God called him out of there to go to the land of Canaan. And it seems that when he left, he took his family with him, including his father. And they ended up in this city called Haran, which, by the way, you think, wait a minute, I thought the son was named Haran, and how is this? Well, it's because it looks the same in our English Bibles, but in Hebrew there actually is a difference in the Hebrew there. It's not exactly the same. It's similar, but it comes across as, that's probably more information you really need at this point, but in case you've ever wondered it, that's why. Okay. So they stayed there for a while, but then Terah died, and then Abram, as we will see in chapter 12 then, would go on to the land that God would show him, right? And God would make a great nation out of him. And he would have some adventures ahead of him with his nephew Lot, right? That's another story for another time. What I want us to draw from this today is I want to see, this is a tale of two cities. That would make a great name for a novel. I think I should write that. What do you think? So, what the Dickens? Why not? Why not? So, so there are two cities. The first one is called Babel or Babylon. And it is the city of man, of rebellious man. Babylon became synonymous in Scripture with human rebellion and wickedness and false religion. It was an earthly kingdom. It was an earthly city. And it was the city of man in rebellion against God. We first see it here at the Tower of Babel. Next time we read about Babylon in Scripture, who are they and what are they doing? They're a great empire that's taking God's people, Judah, into defeating them and taking them into exile is, again, God's judgment on the nation, right? And there was a fellow named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, who was a rather proud man, who was rather proud of his city. In fact, we read about him in Daniel, about how proud he was. Look what I have built. Look what I have done. And of course, God humbled him. And I think Nebuchadnezzar eventually came to acknowledge, truly, the God of heaven, Yahweh. Interestingly enough, how many of you know there's a very interesting connection to Saddam Hussein and all that? But we don't have enough time to go into that here today. If you want to know that story, talk to me afterwards, okay? All right, I'll tell you. It's Saddam Hussein fancied himself the second coming of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was going to make a great name for himself. Babylon is in Iraq, and the ruins are there. And he started rebuilding ancient Babylon in Iraq. And he was putting his name on all the, Saddam Hussein, putting his name on all the bricks there. It eventually became a U.S. military base. God's judgment, right? God judged Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He became like a wild beast. He lost his mind. He was out living, you know, like a wild animal. What happened to Saddam Hussein after the U.S. invasion? He was on the run. He was out living in a hole, like a wild. Remember when they pulled him up out of his hole at the beard and all that? You think God has a sense of humor? Difference was, I think Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge the true and the living God. I don't know if Saddam Hussein ever did. So, in the Scripture then, we see Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. In the New Testament, Peter is writing to the church, and he says he is writing from Babylon. He's writing to the church in Babylon. Now, had he taken a vacation east to the plains of Shinar as he was writing? No. I think Babylon, it's a figurative way of referring to Rome. Rome was Babylon, figuratively speaking. What? The height of man's arrogance, man's rebellion, man's pride, man's wickedness, and man's false religion. Peter says, yep, I'm in Babylon, Rome. Then when we read about Babylon in Revelation, we see that in the end times, that God is going to overthrow Babylon for the last time, the final time. What is Babylon there? There's commercial Babylon and there's religious Babylon. It is man's rebellion against God. Man exalting himself and saying, I will be like the Most High. Where have we heard that before, right? And so in Revelation 17, there we read about this figuratively. Verse 5 then, Revelation 7 says, and on her forehead, John describes this character, this figure of a woman that he sees, and it says, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You go on in Revelation 18 then, we see then about God's judgment on Babylon. Is God going to judge human wickedness and rebellion finally and fully and completely? He is. And in Revelation 18, it's referenced there. Look at Revelation 18, starting verse 1. It says, and after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Babylon comes to represent then in Scripture what? The supreme height of human rebellion and wickedness, commercially, religiously. Wickedness, wicked life, wicked living, and rebellion against God. But God will judge it. It says, starting in verse 9 of chapter 18 of Revelation, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" See, God is going to judge the city of man. This city of man, it's characterized by self-exaltation, pride, human pride, by rebellion, rebellion against the commands of God, and wickedness. It's characterized by what we might call the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Galatians 5, we see what sinful man is like, and how as believers in Jesus, we have this battle within us, don't we? Between those sinful desires within us, but then the righteous desires of the Spirit of God in us. So there's a war going on in our spirits. So we're encouraged then to be filled with the Spirit. But first, Paul talks in Galatians 5, verse 19, what the works of the flesh are like. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Other than that, it's not so bad, the flesh is, right?" It says, "But I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." See, this is what the city of man is like. But there's another city Scripture talks about. It's the city of God, a city that we will dwell in, and it's Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Because God is building a city for us, a city of righteousness. I believe, and we just sang about it, Jerry, earlier, wrote Jesus in John 14, about going to prepare a place for us. Now, when Jesus says that's John 14, right, where Jesus says, "I am going," speaking to his disciples the night before he's crucified, he says to them, "What, behold, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back to bring you with me, that you may be with me where I am," right? Now, when Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for you, I believe that he was talking about, what is this place that he was preparing? New Jerusalem, the city of God. That he was going to prepare this place. Because one day it's going to be ready. And there's going to be, by the way, there's going to be a room for you in it there. It's the new Jerusalem. And in the meantime, though, we need to be faithful and walk with God, knowing that God is preparing this city for us. Hebrews 11. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture here. And in Hebrews 11, it talks about how Abraham and Sarah, how they went out from where they were to this other place. And they did this in faith. And then in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, when it says that they didn't receive the things promised, that doesn't mean that, well, God failed them. God didn't give them what he promised them. It means what? God did not give them everything that had been promised right then. They're still waiting. They're still waiting. Have we received everything God has promised us? Not yet, but we will. So that in the Scriptures in Hebrews 11 tells us that we are all going to receive it all together. What is this thing that God has promised? Well, verse 15 says what? If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. New Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 then reminds us to persevere then, because we're going to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of man, the city of man, was and is and will be shaken. But we are receiving a kingdom and a city that cannot and will not ever be shaken. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a judge, a righteous judge. Revelation 21, John says what? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I go to prepare a place for you. And now here it is. And then you go on in Revelation 21, you read the majesty and the beauty of this city that God has prepared for us, the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new earth. City of God is characterized by God exaltation, obedience, and righteousness. The city of man, Babylon, is self-exaltation, rebellion, and wickedness. The city of God is God exaltation, obedience, and righteousness. Galatians 5:22 says, we saw what the flesh is like. We saw what the city of man is like. What is the city of God like? What is the fruit of the Spirit in God's people? Verse 22, Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So what? Man is building a city of rebellion and self-exaltation. They were then, they have since then, and they're still doing it today, aren't we? But God is building a city of everlasting righteousness, love, and peace. The new Jerusalem. So I would just ask, are you a resident of the city of man or the city of God? We are born into this world, we're residents by birth of the city of man, aren't we? How do we become residents of the city of God? By faith in Christ. But our faith in Christ, our being made new, regeneration, being born again, giving new life, forgiveness, hope. This is just the beginning. God calls you and me. We have not yet arrived at our final destination, have we? Some people think our final destination is heaven, and I would say, well, in one sense that's true, but in another sense it's not. If by heaven you mean where God is now, where you go there and you live in this disembodied state forever, that's not our final destination, is it? No, it says what? God is going to resurrect these bodies. He's going to make them like Jesus' own glorified resurrection body. And we're going to live in physical, glorified human bodies on a physical, redeemed new earth with New Jerusalem as its capital city. This is what awaits us. But until then, that's our hope. What's our biblical hope? Everlasting life, eternal life, perfect righteousness, a resurrection body, heavenly reward, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, right? This is our hope. Until then, you and I then must endeavor to live like the citizens we are, not as citizens of this world, but as what? Citizens of the heavenly city, the city of God. By walking in the Spirit, exalting God in our lives, obeying His word, producing the fruit of righteousness in our lives, exalting God rather than self. So don't build a monument or a skyscraper to yourself, but endeavor to live in the city of God instead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Through him is the forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life, the gift of perfect righteousness, the gift of the resurrection body, the promise of heavenly reward, and the hope of living forever with you. You will make your dwelling place with us on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. Lord, may the reality of that hope spur us on to turn away from self-exaltation and rebellion and wickedness, and to pursuing you, Lord, with all of our hearts, to loving you more than anything else, loving you more than anything in this life and this world, loving our neighbor as ourselves, walking in the Spirit as he produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. May we who are destined for that great city of God live today like the residents we are, like the citizens of it that we are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.